We have a deceitful gospel being preached today that everything's okay. God loves you. God wants to enhance your life. God wants you to have a purpose and He has a plan for your life and so on and so forth. But the Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend. Somebody who will say, the Bible says thou shalt not. And the Bible says thou shalt this. And here's what the law has to say. We dare not gloss over sin. There is way too much at stake. You're a sinner. Here's what God thinks of your sin. We cannot gloss over the law. If people are going to see the greatness of grace, the amazingness of grace, they've got to see how their sin abounds.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles at this time, please, and turn to the book of Romans and the fifth chapter. Romans chapter 5. I'd like to talk today about how grace abounds. How grace abounds. I don't think anyone just got goosebumps over that title, did they? But by God's grace, I believe you will by the time we're done today, if you'll listen carefully. I think we're going to be looking at one of the greatest verses in the whole Bible. Now, here in Romans chapter 5, as you wind down toward the end of the chapter, it's making a contrast, a comparison here between Adam and Jesus Christ. And we pick it up in verse number 17. It says, "For if by one man's offense," that's Adam, "death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous." Now here's the verse, verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now, what's it mean to abound? It means to possess something in abundance. It means great plenteousness. That's what it means to abound. Now, with that in mind, again, look at verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded," or where sin was plentiful or in abundance, it says grace did much more abound. Grace was much more abundant, much more plenty than even that law. And so we're going to talk today about how grace abounds. And you stick with me. I'll guarantee you'll get a blessing. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we pray now that you would help us to give you our undivided attention. May we have open listening ears and hearts. And may you teach us this tremendous truth from the scriptures. We pray now and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time as we were talking about this subject, and this has been somewhat of a series on the law and grace if you haven't caught on just yet, but I gave you some sad statistics last time. There's some research that's been done. There are some surveys that have been taken. And according to Barna and other authorities, we saw some very sad things about those who claim to be born again. And I gave you a number here. He found out that born again Christians were as likely to divorce as anybody else. He found out that, quote, born again young people were as apt to be promiscuous as anyone else. Found out that 76% of those who claim to be born again don't tithe. They don't give 10% like the Bible teaches. Found out that amongst the youth that claim to be born again, they're just like any other lost kid as far as lying and cheating on tests and stealing and things along those lines. They found out that amongst those who claim to be born again, 54% of them don't believe in any absolute truth. In other words, everything's just speculative. Everything's just relative. There's no standard. May I suggest the Bible, by the way? But hey, hello. 54% of them don't believe in any moral absolute truth. Amongst those who claim to be born again, and I emphasize claim to be born again, They don't see any problem. 50% of them don't see any problem with living together with somebody of the opposite sex that you're not married to. Something that more people are doing now than actually getting married. And they have found out amongst those who claim to be born again in organizations, support groups, men's support groups like Promise Keepers, that 53%, over half of those involved in Promise Keepers, look at internet pornography on a weekly basis, and yet they claim to be born again. And so we could talk about these sad statistics. We could also talk about the bad theology of those who claim to be born again. They find out that most of them don't see any difference in the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Bible. All of them are just good books. And that many of them believe in a work salvation. They found out that amongst those that were surveyed, one third of them don't even believe that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. And I took time last week to show you from the scriptures how bad this theology is. They believe that there are numbers of different ways of getting to heaven amongst those who claim to be born again. And here was the gut-wrenching one. 88%, almost 90% of young people who are raised in Bible-believing churches, 88% of them leave those churches at the age of 18, never to come back again. And so we see this, I call it a sea of hypocrisy. I mean, this is pitiful and sad. I gave you the statistic of 11,500 churches in a mainline Protestant denomination that is Bible-believing. 11,500 churches were surveyed, and amongst them they had found that within the last year or two that 300,000 people had made professions of faith, and they followed up on them and couldn't find 95% of them. They weren't even in churches anymore. You say, well, Pastor, they must have just fallen away, right? No. Well, maybe they lost their salvation. No, you don't lose your salvation. Well, maybe they're just really backslidden. Folks, you don't find that in the Bible. That is a culture in the 21st century that has become accepted now, but it is not found in the Bible. Here's the real issue. They made false professions because of a false gospel. May I say that again? They made false professions because of a false gospel. A gospel that never mentions sin. A gospel that never brings up the law so that it can introduce you to grace. A gospel that never gives you the commandments of God, the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots, so that you might know what God expects. Now, we talk about what would Jesus do? And there's that same crowd, they, WWJD, you know, what would Jesus do? Well, I can tell you what Jesus did. We don't have to speculate. When Jesus was dealing with a sinner, if they were proud, if they were scorners, he gave them the law. If they were humble, then and only then, he gave them grace. Remember that. That is so important when you're dealing with people. Now, we find out both of those things are mentioned in verse 20 on our text here. Verse 20 of Romans 5 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, what's that talking about? Well, the law entered. God gave the law to Moses, if you will. All the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots, we emphasize 10, but there are hundreds of them. All these things that a holy God says, this is what you must do to be righteous, to be right with me. Verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered. Here comes the law. Why? That the offense might abound. God gave us the law so that we could see how wicked, how evil sin is. That the offense might abound. And again, that word abound means to possess abundance, to be great plenteous, and to show us exactly how sinful sin really is. But it goes on and it says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, the book of Romans was written because at that time the Jews were saying, we don't need the sacrifice of Christ. We have the law. This is how you get to heaven. You just follow the law, and when you die, your good will outweigh your bad, and God will let you to heaven. No, that wasn't the reason for the law. And the apostle here writes the book of Romans to say, contraire, folks, this isn't what the law was all about. The purpose of the law was to awake a dead conscience. That's where people are at. They have a dead conscience. It was to show the sinner how sinful they really are. We read in Romans 7:13 that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. I mean, really sinful. That sin, by the commandment, by the Ten Commandments, by the law, might become exceeding sinful. That is, in the eyes of people. So that they could actually see, oh, okay, I get it now. I know why I'm condemned. I know why Christ had to shed blood on Calvary's cross. Now I get it. Now notice in verse 20, it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. It says, but where sin abounded, that means to run amok, where sin ran amok, it says grace did much more abound. Now you would think those words abound, abounded, they're all the same in the Greek. They're not. I looked them up this past week. That first abound or abounded there, it means it ran amok where sin abounded. It says grace did much more abound. It's a word in the New Testament that's only used in one other place. And it's talking about something that it's overflowing. It's the Greek word superissue. And it means where sin abounded, grace did much more superissue abound. In other words, it trumped sin. It trumped the law. Grace abounds over the law. Now, how does this work? When we talk about how grace abounds, I would have to say, first of all, you need to understand what I call the gross godlessness of our society. There is a godlessness in our society, and before you can be born again, you need to realize where you stand with God. You're part of that. You're enemies with God. You know, a lot of lost people, oh, me and God, we're just like that. No, you're not. The Bible calls you an enemy of God, a child of the world, a child of Satan even. And this is where people are at. Nobody is good and in tight with God before they get saved. There is a gross godlessness out there. In fact, in Job 15:16, it says, how much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water. Can you just picture that in your mind? There is man, this gross godlessness. How much more abominable and filthy is man? Now, this is God's evaluation of us. It's not politically correct. It's not in vogue to preach like this. This isn't what people like to hear, but this is what the Bible teaches. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water? So here are people out there in that godless society, in that gross godlessness, and you're trying to reach them with the gospel. And you're trying to tell them how to get to heaven. And here's the plan of salvation. And this is what Jesus did for you. I'm amazed at the apathy toward that in our society. I'm amazed at the culture of the people out there who don't give a rip about that. And you try and tell people that Christ died for them on the cross. And that they can have forgiveness. And that they're one heartbeat away from eternity. And it's like, oh, yeah, whatever. Big deal. No big deal at all. They don't know. They don't care. As somebody said, they don't know that they don't know. And here they are in this danger, in this peril, because if you die before salvation, friend, you spend forever in hell. You spend eternity in the lake of fire. I had close calls before I got saved. You know, I shudder to think of where I could be right now instead of standing here in this sacred desk, in this pulpit, preaching the wonderful truth of God's Word. Back when I was considering schools to go to, I was in my senior year of high school and considering a college, and my friend and I took a survey trip, if you will, from Mentor, or the Crookston area, down to Wapton. I was considering going to school down at the State School of Science at that time. And he was driving a little tiny Honda, and I was in the passenger side, and we were yucking it up, and we were just talking back and forth and so on. And he was looking at me, and I looked up for just a second, and we were coming straight at a semi, head on. I reached over and I grabbed the wheel. I couldn't think of anything else to do. If there had been another coat of paint on that car, we would have hit that semi head on. I'm telling you, the close calls you have and where I could be right now instead of standing here, and that's where people are at. They're lost. They're on the road to hell. They don't understand it. Probably 95% plus of all people are one heartbeat from hell. And there are no words that I can even think of to describe the insanity of living in that condition and not caring, not doing anything about it. I mean, I care more than they do. Those of you who are saved, you care more than your lost relatives and your lost neighbors and your lost co-workers. What is wrong with people? There is this gross godlessness out there. And here's people, they're totally oblivious to God. They're in some false religion. They're believing some absurd, outrageous doctrine. And they don't care. And they don't want to hear you out. They don't want to listen to it at all. They're a million miles from God, and they don't know it. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just a few pages forward. There are no words to describe the insanity of people who are heading for hell at a breakneck speed, and you're coming toward them with the truth, with the gospel, and they're saying, leave me alone. I want to hear that kind of stuff. You know, I must have been insane as I look back. And before I got saved, I knew saved people. I knew born-again people. Of course, I mocked them. And I got an older brother who's saved now. And him and I, we knew something. We had a friend in common. And this person here, we'd get together and we'd talk about how gullible they are and how they got sucked into that. And they've been brainwashed. And boy, they really got fished into that thing, you know. And I look back at that. And I think of how foolish lost people are. They don't get it. They're living in this gross godlessness, and they aren't looking for God. In fact, it's kind of like if you were dehydrated, if your throat was parched, if you'd been out in the desert for a week and all you wanted was one drink of water, what would you think of somebody who I brought them a glass of water, I held their head, I tried to pour it in, and they're spitting it out. No, no, no. That's kind of a picture of somebody who's rejecting the gospel. And the condition they're in, and you say, you're crazy. This is the cure. This is the antidote. This is what you need. And there they are, and they're refusing it. But that's where I was before salvation. That's where you were before salvation. We find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it mentions a whole bunch of things that are taking people to hell and causing them not to inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 9, it mentions fornicators, that's sex outside of marriage. It mentions idolaters, those who put anything ahead of God. It mentions adulterers. It mentions effeminate, that's a word for sodomy there. It mentions abusers of themselves with mankind. Verse 10 mentions thieves and the covetous and the drunkards. And the revilers and the extortioners, and it says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That crowd's going to hell, according to the Bible. But notice verse 11. And such were some of you. You say, I must have been insane. You were, and so was I. We must have been insane. And such were some of you. Folks, it's salvation that gives you a sound mind. We read in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's that salvation. That's what God gives you, a sound mind. Now, you can look back and you can say, you know, why don't they respond? Why don't they get it? Well, just think of where you were at. It was salvation that gave you a sound mind. But I know people by the scores, and I'm sure you do as well. You're witnessing to them, and they're saying, keep that stuff to yourself. I've got my own religion. Mind your own business. I don't go pushing my religion on others, you know, that kind of thing. And there you are trying to help them. They're turning on you. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:5, for this they willingly are ignorant. It is a willing ignorance, a willing ignorance. You're not going to brainwash me with that stuff, you know. For this, they are willingly ignorant. I may be talking to somebody here right now. In 2 Timothy 2:25, it says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure or perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And so in meekness, you instruct those who are opposing themselves. That's exactly what they're doing. They are opposing themselves. Now, look in Ephesians chapter 4, just a few pages forward from where you're at. You and I underestimate the gross godlessness of people, the blindness of people out there who have never been saved, and the fact that only God can open their eyes. I mean, we could all stand to step up our prayer because only God is going to reveal the condition these people are in to them. We find here in Ephesians 4, notice verse 18 where they're at. It says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. How many different ways could God say it? They are in the dark. They are clueless. They don't get it. They're in gross godlessness. And it's impossible for a lost man to see their sinful condition until the law enters in. That's the whole point. You have got to give people the thou shalt and the thou shalt not, or they will never see the condition they're in before a holy God. So we see what I call gross godlessness. But secondly, we see what I call gaudy gimmicks, gaudy, outrageous gimmicks, things that people are using, so-called soul winners, churches and preachers are using to try and reach people with the quote-unquote gospel. all these gimmicks, these outrageous things they've resorted to that are a cheap substitute for just naming sin, for just showing people the law and the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. We find these gaudy gimmicks today, this hip, cool Christianity today, this new evangelicalism. I was talking about it in the hour prior to this one with my class. And we talked about new evangelicalism, and, you know, I've got to define my terms. You say, well, you're an evangelical. Well, there was a time when we might have had that title, but they've stolen it now. And so we redefine our terms. I'm a biblicist, I'm a New Testament Christian, I'm a Baptist. But the fact is, there is this gaudy gimmick, this new hip type of Christianity that is trying to water down the gospel in order to keep the numbers up and the professions of faith up. I read something this last week by a fellow by the name of Brett McCracken, and he is a new evangelical himself, and so I'm not picking on that crowd. I'm going to read to you what he has to say after observation over years of time. He entitles this, The Perils of a Wannabe Cool Christianity. And he writes, how can we stop the oil gusher? May have been the question for the summer for most Americans. Yet for many evangelical pastors and leaders, the leaking well is nothing compared to the threat posed by an ongoing gusher of a different sort. Young people pouring out of their churches, never to return. As a 27-year-old evangelical myself, I understand the concern. My peers, many of whom grew up in the church, are losing interest in the Christian establishment. Recent statistics have shown an increasing exodus of young people from churches, especially after they leave home and live on their own. In a recent study, Lifeway Research determined that 70% of young Protestant adults between 18 and 22 stop attending church regularly. Now, other surveys put it at 88%, but it's still pitiful, isn't it? Baby boomer evangelical leaders are frantically assessing what they've done wrong. Why didn't mega church work to attract young in the long term? In other words, the rock concert and the big show and all that entertainment every Sunday morning. And they scramble to figure out another plan to keep young members engaged in the life of the church. Increasingly, the quote plan has taken the form of a total image overhaul where efforts are made to rebrand Christianity as hip, as countercultural, as relevant. As a result, in the early 2000s, we got something called the emerging church, a sort of stab at an evangelical reform movement. But it has fizzled quickly. But the impulse behind it to rehabilitate Christianity's image and make it cool still remains. There are various ways that churches attempt to be cool. For some, it means trying to have more cultural savvy. So the pastor quotes a Lady Gaga during his sermon. Or a church sponsors a screening of an R-rated movie. For others, the emphasis is on looking cool, perhaps giving the pastor a metro makeover with a Hawaiian shirt and skinny jeans and an $80 haircut. Or by having a Java bar, a trendy eco-friendly paper for the bulletins, and cool fonts on all printed materials. Then there's the option of holding worship service in really cool places. Wanna-be cool Christians Christianity also manifests itself as an obsession with being on the technological cutting edge. Churches like Central Christian in Las Vegas and the Liquid Church in New Brunswick, New Jersey, for example, have online church services where people can have a worship experience at an iCampus. Many other churches now encourage texting and Twitter and iPhone interaction with the pastor during their services. That'd be the day, huh? Christianity needs to be hip and push the envelope to go where no fundamentalist has gone before. And many churches are finding creative ways to make marketing gimmicks work for them. Now, I have a suggestion. It's a novel thought. How about just preaching the Bible? How about just taking God's word and giving it to people as they are and letting the word of God do the work of God instead of resorting to cheap, shallow, superficial, pitiful kind of methods like this that multitudes of churches are resorting to. My Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:5 that if a master also strive for the, or man also strive for the masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive, notice the word, lawfully. Doing it according to God's word. Doing it God's way. You know, there's a pastor of a well-known church that did this thing back years ago. And he's come along now and said, you know, folks, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. All we've been doing is amusing the goats instead of making sheep. We've been entertaining the lost. And he said, our churches have become revolving doors with people leaving faster than we can even get them in now by the scores. And there are a lot of people, and I hear this all the time. Well, I go so-and-so and such a place for the music. Folks, if you go to a church for any other reason but the Word of God, you've got the wrong reason. There's nothing that trumps the age-old book. And they find all these people, and they're leaving all these churches now, and they're saying, where are all these converts? Folks, they weren't converts in the first place. That's my whole point. They were never converted. Why? Because sin was never mentioned. There was never any thou shalt not. Here's what God says. Here's what the law says. The Bible says the law entered that sin might abound, so that people might realize their sin. But in Romans 7:8, it says, without the law, sin was dead. You don't have any of that thou shalt not and the preaching of sin and so on and so forth. The sin is dead. People don't realize they're sinners. And so we have churches that have replaced the law with slick gimmicks, basically. And they've cheapened grace, and they've made this Christian circus and this Christian carnival kind of a thing. And Satan has done a number on people. We see the gross godlessness. We see the gaudy gimmicks. But thirdly, we see the genuine gospel. What is the genuine gospel? Well, we found in our text that the law must first abound. In other words, you've got to give people the thou shalt not. People have to recognize their guilt before they can be saved. Let me give you an example of this. Let's say you're driving down the interstate. Let's say the speed limit's 55. And let's say there's cars all around you. And everybody's doing 10 miles over the speed limit. So there you are. You look down. You're doing 65 miles an hour. But hey, it's only 10 miles over. Plus, everybody else is doing it. So you're just going through the highway there, and all of a sudden you come over a hill, and underneath a bridge on the other side of the overpass, you see a highway patrol, and he has his radar on. What do you do? Well, immediately, your heart races, and at the same time, simultaneously, your foot hits the brake. What happened here? Well, suddenly it doesn't matter that everybody's going 10 miles over the speed limit. It doesn't matter that's only 10 miles, and you're just one of a bunch. The law has entered. And now it's personal. You are breaking the law, aren't you? The law has entered, and now sin is abounding. You see how that works? Suddenly, you recognize that you are a sinner. But it takes the law. It takes the thou shalts. It takes the thou shalt nots. And on the highway of life, here you are. Everybody's doing this. Everybody's living together. Everybody's laughing at lewd humor. Everybody's getting drunk. Everybody's doing this. They're breaking the law left and right. It's no big deal. Just a little bit of sin. Just a little white lie. Everybody's doing it. But suddenly, the law enters. Somebody takes God's word and goes through the Ten Commandments with you individually. And you say, oh my soul, I've broken that one. I've broken that one. What's the consequences of that one? All liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. And I've broken that one. And you go right down the line and you realize where you're standing. You know what we're doing here as a society is we're taking our cue from each other. And we're saying, well, they're doing it. It's no big deal. And they're doing it. It's no big deal. In Psalm 101, verse 11, it says, he hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Here's people, they're living in sin sexually and promiscuity. They're being vulgar in their language. They're living ungodly lives. But they're saying in their heart, God hath forgotten. I mean, God hasn't said anything about that for years. He hideth his face. He will never see it. But the law enters. The law enters the picture. And God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Have you ever put anything ahead of God? A relationship, money, materialism? Of course you have. You're guilty of that commandment. Have you ever made a God to suit your own image? A God to suit your sin? Sure you have. You've broken that commandment. Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Chances are most people have. God says, I'm going to hold you guilty for that in the third commandment. You're guilty of that one. You always honor the Lord's day? I don't think so. You're guilty of that one. You ever disobeyed your parents? Disrespected your parents? Been critical of your parents? Sure you have. You've broken that one. Have you ever disliked somebody? That's murder of the heart. You've broken that commandment. Have you ever lusted after the opposite sex? That's the seventh commandment. Jesus said you've broken it if you have. You ever stolen anything? Sure you have. You ever lied? I said it a moment ago. The Bible says all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire. You ever coveted? Desired something you didn't need, shouldn't have? God didn't want you to have? Sure you have. Most people here have broken all 10 commandments. You're condemned, friend. By the law, you're condemned to hell. And that's where you're going to go. And all that security you get from society is suddenly gone. It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. The genuine gospel says you are condemned. In fact, look in Romans just a few pages back. Suddenly it doesn't matter if everybody else is doing it. Know what the Bible says in Romans 14? Verse number 12 says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, sin is abounding personally. Personally, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You know, there was a time when I took my dad through the Ten Commandments. I'll never forget it. We covered one and he said, oh my. We covered another one. He said, oh my. And well, I'll never forget sitting at that table with him. We went through this one and that one. And here's my dear dad going, oh my. I mean, he had never thought of it. He had never seen it before. And over again, I mean, you could see it in his face, on his voice. And he said, oh my. When you show people where they stand with God, I've taken a number of people through the sixth lesson of the seven steps to God. And you could, their face just turns white. Now, not everybody. There are some people that are really scorners and really hard-hearted, and they're not ready for grace yet. But the average person, you take them through the law, and they see this entrance of the law, and all of a sudden, sin abounds. Now I see my sin. Before that, sin is no threat. Sin is no biggie. I mean, laughing at drunkenness, so what? Watching dirty TV and seeing housewives cheat on their husband, so what? I mean, and using bad language and telling lies, so what? Again, Romans 7:8 says, for without the law, sin was dead. It's no threat. It's no biggie. It doesn't worry me. In fact, without the law, men get really bold. Lost people get really bold. I've noticed something as I pastor. It's kind of become in vogue now to spout off at God. I mean, to blame God, to blaspheme God. If that's the best he can do, he can just buzz off. I don't believe in him. And as I'm talking to more people, I'm seeing that kind of an attitude. Friend, it's a straw man. It really is. In fact, look in Romans chapter 3. It's a cover-up. It's a act, basically, to try and cover the fact that they are a sinner and they are accountable to God. They don't like that fact. They want to be independent of their Creator. But the fact is, they are accountable. In Romans 3, notice verse 18. Here's the problem. It says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. I've dealt with people who are spouting off. And if there's a loving God, why is there so much of the blah, 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 so. And I've said, that's not the issue. The issue here is your personal sin. And I take them through the Ten Commandments. And I watch God shut their mouth. You know, there's a fellow in the Bible by the name of Felix. And as Paul reasoned with him of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled. All of a sudden, he wasn't so high and mighty. Paul dealt with him about his personal sin, and that man began to tremble. Look in Galatians chapter 3. That's why you must reveal sin first. The law must abound first before grace can ever abound. Notice in Galatians 3 and in verse number 24, it says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Notice the law is our schoolmaster. It's our teacher to bring us to Christ, to show us why we need grace, why Christ had to die on the cross. Somebody put it this way. You cannot come to Christ until you have first been to Moses. I like that. Of course, Moses got the law. You cannot come to Christ until you have first been to Moses. Now, once you acknowledge your sin and once you've been condemned by the law, Don't stay with Moses. That's what a lot of people are trying to do. That's what I was trying to do. Well, I just better live a better life. I just better try and obey the commandments and so on and so forth. No, Moses sends us to Christ. That's the purpose of the law. It sends us to grace. We read in John 1 in verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The law can't help us, folks, as far as getting to heaven. The law can't help us. It can only leave us helpless. It does not justify us. That's what most of Christianity is trying to do. Work its way to heaven. And they're missing the whole point of the law. The law leaves us condemned at the judgment bar of God. Plain and simple. You know, modern day evangelism has abandoned the law, the commandments. And they're now talking about this life enhancement gospel. Yeah, God wants to just give you joy, and God just wants to give you peace, and God just wants to give you happiness and fulfillment and purpose. And they skip totally this subject of sin. There's a well-known West Coast preacher who I've been to his church out in Southern California. And he said that a gospel that preaches against sin and lets men know they're sinful is barbaric and uncouth. If I said his name, 90% of you would know who I'm talking about here. That life enhancement gospel here, that positive gospel, that self-esteem gospel. Folks, you have a battery out in your car right now that if it had one pole, only positive, it would be worthless. And none of you would be starting your cars and heading out today. It has a negative pole as well, doesn't it? A negative pole. You know, most people preach grace without convincing men that they're transgressors. And you must be, first of all, sure that you are a sinner and made aware of your sin. Jesus said in Matthew 9:13, "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You say, "Well, Pastor, then the righteous don't need to be saved." No, the Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. The point Christ is talking about is he didn't come to call the self-righteous to repentance, but sinners. Sinners only. We have a generation of gospel-hardened, quote-unquote, Christians who are really sinners, who have been told how to be saved, but not why they need to be saved. You see the difference? It's huge. Don't go telling somebody, "Here's how you get saved," before you first show them, "Here's why you need to be saved." You're putting the cart before the horse. And that's why we have so many Christian fornicators and born-again boozers and saved cussers and liars and carnal Christians. Because we've told them how to be saved before we've told them why they need to be saved. I was just looking at our fine doctor in the church over here. He's an MD. It would be foolish for him to prescribe some kind of medicine, some kind of prescription to somebody without first finding out what the problem is, right? You don't give the cure without first giving them the problem. And folks, if you're going to be dealing with somebody who needs to be saved, you're going to confuse them. If you're going to witness, you're going to confuse them unless you first show them, "Here's why Jesus died on the cross. Now you can be saved." We read in Psalm 25:11, the psalmist said, "Oh Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." And before you can be saved, you need to see your iniquity. We've been talking about the gross godlessness and the gaudy gimmicks and the genuine gospel. Finally, let me quickly give you what I call great grace. Here's how grace abounds. We read in Isaiah 40 and verse 4 that the crooked shall be made straight. You're crooked before salvation. This world is crooked, folks. But it needs to be made straight. Now, how does that happen? Well, if we had time, I'd take you to 2 Samuel chapter 12, but I'm just going to have to sum it up. We find out in 2 Samuel 12 that David is confronted with his sin. David had committed adultery on top of that. He had committed drunkenness on top of that. He had committed murder on top of that. He had swept it under the carpet. He had committed sin with Bathsheba, taken another man by the name of Uriah's wife, had Uriah bumped off in battle and killed, and swept it under the carpet. And 9 months go by, and David thinks everything's okay. And finally, the time comes, the baby's soon to be born. There's a knock on the door. It's his old friend, his old prophet, Nathan. And Nathan shows up and he said, "King," he said, I've got this problem. He said, there was this really rich guy, tons of sheep. He had a next door neighbor, a really poor guy who had only one sheep. The rich guy had a visitor show up. And instead of taking one of his sheep to feed the visitor, he went next door and he got that that poor man's sheep. It was like a daughter to him. It stayed in the house all the time. It was like a child to him. And he slaughtered that sheep and he fed his visitor. And David got indignant and he slammed his fist down and he said, "That man needs to die." And Nathan said, "Thou art the man." You get the illustration, the allegory here? He said, "David, you're the rich guy. You had tons of wives. Here's Uriah, one little sheep, Bathsheba. You stole her away and had him killed. Thou art the man." Now, he didn't pull any punches here. He gave it to him straight. He said, "David," and by the way, if I had time, I'd show you, David broke all 10 commandments. You talk about being a lawbreaker here. Nathan didn't give him some life enhancement gospel. He didn't say, God's got a wonderful plan for your life. And here's your purpose. And God wants you to be happy and fulfilled. But, you know, maybe what you did wouldn't be considered kosher, you know, David. No, he confronted David. He said, "Here's what the gospel says. Here's what the law says." Now, the 21st century gospel doesn't do that. And as a result, we have all these false professions. We have all this bad fruit, sending all these people to hell. Nathan confronted David. And you know what David did? He didn't say, "Off with his head. How dare you talk to me that way?" He said, "I have sinned." You can just see him trembling. "I have sinned." He broke down. He repented. And Nathan said, "God hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Notice he gets mercy now. That's where grace abounds, because the sin abounded. David got indignant. And by the way, notice how blinded David was. I mean, how blind he was. Nathan had to point it out here. And the result is David repented. You know, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." We have a deceitful gospel being preached today that everything's okay. God loves you. God wants to enhance your life. God wants you to have a purpose and He has a plan for your life and so on and so forth. But the Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend. Somebody who will say, "The Bible says thou shalt not. And the Bible says thou shalt this. And here's what the law has to say." If David hadn't come clean, it would have been a totally different outcome. But he repented and he got grace. We dare not gloss over sin. There is way too much at stake. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 20, verse 6, "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness." It needs to be pointed out, like Jesus did, like John the Baptist did, like Stephen did, like Peter, like Paul did. You're a sinner. Here's what God thinks of your sin. We cannot gloss over the law. If people are going to see the greatness of grace, the amazingness of grace, they've got to see how their sin abounds. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation." That's what the law brings about. Godly sorrow worketh repentance that leads to salvation. And after that, I'm telling you, there's going to be this unspeakable gratitude to God for what He's done for you, for His grace. Have you ever told you about March 6, 1981? You say, "Oh, no, you mean March 5th, Pastor." No, I mean March 6th. I'm talking about the day after. I'm telling you, I was so grateful to God for what He had done for me. Now grace was abounding. I mean, I had been brought low and squished to the ground by the law. And then God gave me that grace. He forgave me. I'm telling you, I felt like I was on cloud 9 rejoicing. The law shows you your need of grace. You know, if you were to go in my office right now and look around, you'd say, "Man, this place is really nice." But if the sun were to shine through the window at a certain time of the day, you'd go, "Pastor, there's dust on this trim over here." That's the law. The law is a lamp and a light, the Bible says in Proverbs. And it shows us that dust, that sin, if you will, in our lives, so that we would recognize and realize finally how much we need grace. You say, "Pastor, you shouldn't go around condemning people." People are already condemned. They're already condemned. They need to be shown they are condemned. And that is the purpose of the thou shalt's and the thou shalt not's. And grace can never abound until first sin abounds. And sin can never abound until first the law enters. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher of the late 1800s, put it this way: "There's no healing the sinner until the law has wounded him. Isn't that good? There's no healing the sinner until the law has first wounded him. He added, there's no making the sinner alive until the law has first slain him. Now, I can give you the gospel. It's real simple. You can't work your way to heaven. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't earn your way to heaven. Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross and shed blood. And you can place your faith in Him. If you're willing to turn from your sins, place your faith in Christ and call upon Him, and you can be born again the Bible way. Isn't that simple? But I dare not give you that good news without first the bad news. You're lost. And there are none righteous. No, not one. And the wages of sin is death or hell. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see how grace abounds? Isn't it wonderful? What a blessing it is.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.